All right.
This is our new series, Vanishing Truths of the Bible.
You nearly vanished.
I nearly vanished myself there.
For people who are listening here,
vanish until the lecture's finished.
Why do we always laugh at other people's misfortunes?
I haven't had a trip like that since the 60s. I'm okay. Oh dear. Well, I am who I am, and I guess you all now know who I am.
Oh, well, you know, we've all got our past.
Vanishing Truths of the Bible. This is entitled Lost Community of the Spirit. Lost Community of the Spirit. This messianic ministry and work of God places a high regard on grace. While I remain in charge of the IMCF, the International Messianic Community of Faith, grace will always remain the main focus of our attention. This is because grace promotes our salvation. Grace strengthens our assurance. Grace enlarges our hope. Grace compels our obedience. A few years ago, we had a gentleman contact us who'd been reading my lectures and articles and so on and so forth. He and his wife wanted to visit us, and we opened the doors to them, and they came in, and they were very lovely people. It didn't take long to realize that he was promoting himself as one of the last two witnesses of Revelation.
Wow.
We can really attract them.
Oh, they're out there.
They're out there, and they're sometimes in here. And he was coming, he wanted to meet me and actually find out whether or not I was compatible with his ministry.
Oh.
Remember that? That was it. And they finally got the message to leave when he finally was bold enough to say, "What is the center of your faith? What do you emphasize more in your ministry than any other facet?" I said, "Grace," which is when his wife and he decided to leave. They packed their bags and they left very cordially, but they got out. Messianic Christians do not like grace. They like mercy, and so do I. I love mercy. I'd have mercy every time over justice. Okay, I'm very happy with God's mercy and his merciful nature. But grace is greater than mercy. Much, much greater. And when I say messianic Christians, messianic Jews particularly, they do like their mercy, but they do not like grace. And let's face it, some rabbis use the word grace and they're just borrowing the word from Christianity because they are thinking mercy when they speak grace.
You're using interchangeably.
Interchangeably, and you can't.
Or that grace is the action precipitates mercy. The grace.
Then let them be honest enough and say that it's a differentiation because mercy is an outpouring of God's spirit of grace. They've got it, but they don't want to think in terms like that. Having said that, I've mentioned Messianic Jews, but you know, unbelieving believers in this world, Christians, they're another bunch of people that don't like grace. Or they preach grace, they talk grace, they activate grace in their life. They're loving people and all around. Oh, I know all that. As long as grace does not mean that Christ has saved the world. They don't want that. They want people to burn forever in pain and agony and anguish. And they want the joy, as one man said to me, of seeing people writhing in pain forever. While he is happily on a cloud playing his harp. Awful.
What does that say about God?
What does it say about
if
them?
If they're going to be like him.
What does it say about them? Ugh. They've made God in their own image.
They have.
No, we are the only, as far as I know, I stand corrected, we are the only group of Messianic Jews who believe in grace. Baruch Hashem. How far has this 21st century church distanced itself over the past 2,000 years from the salvific platform of the original Jewish Yeshua Messianic movement, or Church of God, if you want to call it that? It seems the church today, and by this term I intend the universal Christian church and not merely the Western distortion of it, has suddenly found itself in the post-Christian world of civilization as we know it.
Yeah.
And it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable because the forces of darkness are coming against it, even in its apostasy. In fact, when it comes to modern evangelism, when we are rarely confronted by its presence, okay, it's a marvelous thing to know that someone's being an evangelist, it is clear that we have drifted very far from the original teaching and preaching of the Word of God in terms of our entire understanding of what it means to be saved. Christ is no longer the centre of our salvific mission. Rather, it is the struggling, straggling, pompous, arrogant, mentally disturbed human being that has become salvation's centre. It's all about the human being now. It's not about Christ as Saviour. It's about the person who needs to accept Christ. That puts human beings in the focal point of God's plan rather than Christ. It is Christ who is the centre. Christ is the centre. Christ is the centre, not human beings. Do we need Christ? Of course we do. Thank God there is a Christ who from eternity was slain for us. But he's the centre, we're not. The celebrated scholar A.W. Tozer has written, quote, "Everything is made to centre upon the initial act of accepting Christ," a term, incidentally, which is not found in the Bible. "And we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. The trouble is that the whole accept Christ attitude is likely to be wrong." I can imagine pastors that I've known in the past reading that from Tozer and having a meltdown. It shows Christ applying to us rather than us to him. It makes him stand hat in hand, awaiting our verdict on him, instead of our kneeling with troubled hearts, awaiting his verdict on us. It may even permit us to accept Christ by an impulse of mind or emotions, painlessly, at no loss to our ego and no inconvenience to our usual way of life. A formula, accept Christ, has become a panacea of universal application, and I believe it has been fatal to many. We are telling people that the easiest thing in the world is to accept Jesus Christ. And I wonder what has happened to our Christian theology, which no longer contains any hint of what it should mean to be completely and utterly abandoned to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Unquote. Powerful words.
Oh, he was an amazing...
Oh, he was.
Yeah, I've got some of his stuff.
Absolutely. Mm. Whatever Happened to Worship is one of the most wonderful books he ever wrote. That's from the quotable Tozer, Wise Words with a Prophetic Edge, 1994, a compilation by Harry Viopla. Brethren, I have been faithful in teaching this truth since 1981, when I had my own personal Damascus Road. I have been scoffed at for it, alienated because of it, discredited over it, considered a heretic for standing by it, and persecuted verbally for propounding it. In all my tireless and now tiring decades as a messianic teacher and lecturer, I have not found anybody else of significance who stood with me in this comprehension, that is, until very recently when I came across a Jewish messianic believer who has been teaching and stressing very similar views as myself. He contacted me early December 2025, and he lives in Israel, and we are in mutually edifying contact. That's just two of us Jews, brethren, in a world being consumed in its death throes of lustful stupidity and intellectual biblical arrogance. Baruch Hashem that we now have contact with another.
And stupidity, I would add to that as well.
To think that a scholar of such spiritual calibre as Dr. A.W. Tozer, he died in 1963, also realised this truth concerning accepting Christ is enormously encouraging to me personally. I thank God that I have not been alone. But Tozer also said this, and I pass it on to all our students and readers and listeners for your own spiritual edification. True worship is to be so personally and hopelessly in love with God that the idea of transfer of affection never even remotely exists. Let those words sink heavily and deeply upon the heart. Understand this fact. We readily transfer our affection when we lose ourselves in personal acts of idolatry. Are we personally and hopelessly in love with God? Ah, there's the question. And therein lies the key for all those who will receive it to spiritual mastery. Spiritual mastery. The early messianics who followed the Lord Yeshua as his faithful disciples and who were first called Christians by the world, Acts 11:26. Remember, it wasn't a tag they put on themselves. The world called them Christians. Grasped, recognized, and were assured in their spirits that no human individual can do anything to save themselves or to contribute in the slightest degree to their salvation. People have literally wanted to punch me out over that. And I'm talking Christians. They get so irate, so angry, so hostile when you say that salvation is all of God and none of us. It's as if I stood in front of their wife and let loose with profanities. They get angry, so angry, so vilely, vile angry. Awful.
They chose,
all right. If they grasped correctly Tozer's proposition and my own as accurate, then the idea of the exercise of man's so-called free will in salvation is nothing more than sheer illusion and wanton fabrication. After all, I have personally witnessed cadavers being dismembered, and I know that they don't giggle or flinch when you tickle their feet with a scalpel, nor do they blink when you threaten to slice open their dead and lifeless eyes, or saw into their scalp in order to remove their brains. Those who comprised the original messianic movement were well aware that they were dead in their sins when Yeshua saved us. Dead. D-E-A-D. Spiritual corpses cannot use their free will to make a decision to revive back to life any more than a cold corpse on a chilled metal morgue slab can achieve that end. It's not going to happen.
Somewhat dead or completely dead.
Princess Bride. Somehow Princess Bride always finds its way in these lectures to emerge.
Mostly dead and all dead, that's the one.
Well, if we know anybody any different who got saved that way, I'd sure like to know about that one. Clearly all my students would have to agree. An undue emphasis on our acceptance of Christ, whether we agree or not, is actually a work of the flesh. It's not a spiritual work, it's a work of the flesh. Grace as grace is fast diminishing from the ranks of Sunday observing churches, denominations and sects of this world system. And if we desire to identify with the original faithful followers of Christ, then we all need to repent of our efforts and acknowledge willingly, willfully and with delighted eagerness, that salvation is all by God's grace. By grace are you saved. Yeah, by Messiah's faith. Not a faith that somehow belongs to a corpse. James 2, verse 26. Have a look at this. Yeshua's brother Yaakov, or James, wrote about this. And it's a profound statement. And we try to somehow become philosophical with it, but really it's a very, very profound comment. He writes, as a body is dead without the spirit, so faith without works is also dead. Now, it's very succinct, but he's saying that the body, when it dies because the spirit leaves it. The spirit, we are told, goes back to God who gave it. But if the body is dead, the spirit, which is very much alive, is an energized spirit within us. It's not a breath like the Jehovah's Witnesses like to claim. When we die, the breath leaves us and just we exhale and it's all gone. No, the spirit goes back to God who gave it. The spirit is God's blueprint of who we were. And it is more alive than the body it left. And that spirit, even though it may not have the same kind of elemental soulish issues, it still knows who it is when it returns to God who gave it. So the spirit, as the body is dead without the spirit, so faith without works is also dead. Our faith cannot save us. Bottom line. It is Messiah's faith that saves us. Take a deep breath and consider again what I have stated and realize to what you've agreed if you're listening to this podcast. Paul made it abundantly clear over in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Please, if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to Romans 3, 21 and verse 22. Because there'll be a lot of people at the moment saying, no, 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 our faith does save us. Our faith does save us. Really? Paul says in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, but now, without law, righteousness of God is manifested, borne witness to by the Torah and the prophets. Righteousness of God. Notice the next three or four words. Righteousness of God by the faith of Yeshua, the Messiah, towards all. Now, haven't you heard it said in many church sermons that grace of God applies only to Christians? Wait a moment. Righteousness of God, that's justification it's talking about, by the faith of Yeshua the Messiah towards all. Yes, he's not a respecter of persons. We're told that so many times. God is not a respecter of persons. So the faith of Yeshua is towards all. And, notice that, and upon all those who believe. That's the ecclesia. Okay. For there is no difference. Ah, why don't they read that?
That's interesting because I don't have that all. It goes straight to the believers in my Bible.
Really?
Yeah.
Upon believers.
Yeah, for all believers, not for all, and also the believers.
Well, this is the Greek.
Yeah.
There is no difference. For all, that's the world and the ecclesia, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Yeah, everyone.
Everyone. We're all in the same boat.
Exactly.
We're all in the same boat.
But we don't somehow get to a good place where there's such spiritually... what's the word? That word that girl uses about herself. Evolved. We're so spiritually evolved that we get to the point where we can turn around and accept Jesus or except Yeshua.
Yeah.
We got there ourselves.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Usually it's him pulling us up out of the muck and the mire.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's right. So what did Paul confidently state? If you are listening to this podcast and you somehow missed it, please listen to it again and again and again until it penetrates your thick, stubborn skull. By Messiah's faith, the entire world was justified at the death of Yeshua the Mashiach, not just believers. Romans 5:18 says it specifically. Our faith, no matter how strong our ego thinks it is, will not, will never save us. I had a member of our own family recently tell us that he was spiritually evolved, he understood, he came to understand, he now is a Christian. My attitude is BS. I'm not his judge, that's true, but I want to see some fruit born, and I haven't seen any of that. And Christ said, you will know them by their fruits. Only Mashiach's faith was so essentially strong and so essentially perfect and so essentially tested to the extreme limits set by God the Father out of love for a lost humanity that it nullifies our own feeble attempts to even believe. His will was exercised to complete exertion with such a ferocious intensity that Yeshua never ever failed any testing by God or the Dark Lord. It blows my mind.
I know. I've often thought about that kind of perfection. That kind, actually, that kind of resistance to do evil.
Mm.
That resistance to do to, and it used to be spiritualized away in Catholicism when I was young, that, well, you know, he was God, so it wasn't hard for him.
It's very flippant.
He was capable, whereas we're not, so, you know, we need to.
It's the same attitude that has it's the same attitude that has a little baby Jesus. I love the little baby Jesus in his cradle, and he's sitting there, lying there, the little infant, thinking how he and God the Father created the universe. Yeah, sure.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
well, he was born to die.
He was born to die. Full stop. His faith culminated in victory achieved for all humanity in the final examination on the bloody tree of Golgotha, when his father unexpectedly turned his back on his son as Yeshua metamorphosed into sin itself. Can you imagine the purity of the Son of the living God, who had obeyed every whim and fantasy of God the Father, who had remained perfectly bound to him and his will? And suddenly he sees himself on that tree crucified, turning into sin itself, turning into the worst bloodlust you could ever imagine.
In his spirit. He would have had God's spirit taken from him, which would have given him that and enabling him to see that God had left him. Otherwise, how could he say,
He screamed it out. Why have you forsaken me? That's right.
My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Exactly.
Yeah, he wouldn't have expected that.
We would all buckle at the knees in futility. Were we to be tested as he was? In fact, if you really think about it, that's the last temptation that Christ had to experience, was that moment. And it didn't come from Satan the devil, it came from God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was a surprise to Yeshua. Somehow he was not cognizant of that expectation.
Mm.
Otherwise he wouldn't have, it was an act. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm saying this because it's prophesied of me. No. He was genuinely mortified by what had happened.
It's like the psalmist said, what he feared was that, do not take your Holy Spirit from me.
Yes. That's true.
Well, he'd never been cut off from the Father before.
No.
No.
That's the agony of that.
Mm.
That's right. We could never be tested like he was. We prove that every day. we prove that every day. we would all fail utterly. Really, the exercise of our faith is worthless when it comes to salvation. My confidence is entirely in Mashiach's faith exercised on my behalf. Praise God, Baruch Hashem. Paul powerfully demonstrates God the Father's loving heart and will toward all humankind. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul writes to his spiritual son, Timothy, Timotheus. He says, this is a faithful saying. Yeah, a saying is full of faith, please notice. It's a faithful saying, worthy of everyone's acceptance. For therefore we both labour and put up with strong disapproval. It rings a bell. Try 40 years of preaching this. Because we trusted the living God, who is the Saviour of all men. The entire world, please note. And especially of those who believe. That's the ecclesia. And these things command and teach, which of course is the first thing the church did, was get rid of it.
Well, not first. It was that church that came along a little while later.
Pretty close to it. It had all the root systems there. Because evil men had infiltrated the ecclesia very early.
Yes, it did right from the very beginning, actually. Yeah.
Paul made it candidly clear. Yeshua exercised faith, but unlike anything we can struggle to work up. His was a salvific faith concentrated entirely in God's determined will, praise God for it, for all those created in his own divine image. Now you probably, those who have been following us for many, many decades, would know that in recent days I have reverted back to my early teaching style and emphasizing truths of the biblical revelation, which I emphasized in the first 10 years of this ministry, and I've gone back there because it is most important to revive it, restore it, resurrect it, as it were, and preach it aloud. And every one of us listening to this, both here at this yeshiva here in Australia or overseas listening, it's time to become evangelistic. It's time to have outreach. It's time to get fervent. It's time to get powerfully enabled by the Spirit of God to have outreach and thrust this truth down the throats of those who will not hear it. As Christ said, go to the fields and find them and thrust them back here. You know,
before
it takes
it gets
thrusting.
So dark that you can't say anything.
The darkness is coming. It's almost around
us. It's on the horizon.
When no man can work. It says that. I work now the will of the Father because the night is coming when no one will work. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's tied in with freedom of speech and a whole lot of things. Mm. Our Lord Yehovah Yeshua exercised his salvific faith in an act of justification toward the entire world, because they are the harvest of God, not yet called. We're not the harvest of God, we're the first harvest. There's another one coming, a bigger one. Yeah. And upon the Messianic community, you want to call it the church, okay, call it the church, which constitutes the Pentecost or Shavuot, first fruits of all who sleep. He added, for there is no difference. He said it very clearly. We just read it. There's no difference. There's no difference. He's decidedly correct. It's just that one group comes before the next group in line of calling and succession. We who find ourselves in Christ's ecclesia are called and chosen now, and the rest of humanity, over 140 billion people who have ever lived since the dawn of time, will meet our salvific Yeshua later in his strategic seasons or future ages / aeons, possessing a unique character of their own. Professor Kenneth Best, in his expanded Greek translation, states that very clearly in 1 Timothy 2 verse 6. It's very clearly spelled out. People read the Bible and they don't read what they're reading. They read into what they're reading, what they've been told, what they've always known. I've had people sit here over 40 years before me in this ecclesia and say, I've always believed. I don't care what you've always believed. If it's a contrary to what the Word of God says, it's a lie. It's a fabrication. Get rid of it. Change your views.
Come out of apostasy.
Exactly. Come alive. We're in the resurrection of the first resurrection. We're in it. Christ,
our resurrection. Our life. I came to give you life and give it to you more abundantly.
That's right. And so away with ego, which deludes itself into thinking that he or she has power over Christ's faith to elect oneself to salvation by the simple act of accepting him. How many different ways can I put it?
And then just go to church Christ and warm the pew and have a few friends and give to the garden party and
Garden parties.
I yawn.
Such an attitude is BS from start to finish, and it's about time someone so articulated it as nothing more than demonic filth. Honestly.
Mm-hmm.
I've had enough.
They're listening to the wrong spirits that invaded them a long time ago, and they don't even recognize it because they've become so used to those spirits. We can't forget that in Revelation that it's Christ pointing to the spirits over the churches. And people forget that that's there.
That's
they don't realise that those churches that they go into, there's a spirit there that isn't in control.
That's right. But it's a prime example. That's a very good example of what I'm talking about. Because people read Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 to the angel of the church of... The message is to the angel before the church.
I know
that
your
spirit
doings.
That's right. Yeah. So,
I know what you're up to down there. I know how you're leading my people astray.
If the people listening to this podcast don't want to believe what I'm saying, go and get yourself a cable network and look at The Secret of Skinwalker Ranch. And I'll tell you what, you'll see it there spelled out A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. It's all there. If you've got eyes to see.
If you've got the guts.
And you've got the guts to watch
it. To look, your own governments are, so why don't you?
Okay, back to reality. Satan, needless to say, appeals to the human ego as he transmits his messages of evil hindrance to the development of righteous character, consisting of perversions of thought, brute lust, and rank materialism as the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is a broadcaster. He is broadcasting through the airwaves. He is influencing our thoughts. We sometimes negate that. We say, where did that come from?
Even what we've just spoken about. Because it's a preparation. It's a getting them all ready.
The big reveal. Remember Ephesians 2, verse 2, he is the prince of the power of the air. Mm-hmm. All you got to do is add an uninspired waves after air. But that's what he's talking about.
Sure.
He's broadcasting. And how many of us are listening? The messianic community is the special target of Hasatan, the Dark Lord. It always has been. And his particular strategy is to appeal to the sensitive egos of people who hold office. How true was the thought of psychologist William James, who once remarked that religion is either a dull habit or an acute fever. Yep, one or the other.
Hot or cold.
Hot or cold.
Oh, that you would be hot or cold.
I want to return to the hotness of many years ago and when I wrote
darling, that ain't coming back.
Speak for yourself. I wrote an article called Another Jesus, and I had this cover. I did the illustration on the cover of the Lord descending and the disciples all looking up at the descending Lord, and of course, there's no sandals on his feet, and Peter's saying, "Quick, apostles, go and find his sandals. His sandals, he's forgotten them again."
A pillow.
I wrote that article out, and I think James, you were there. I think at the time, I'm not sure.
Yes, I remember it.
You remember it well, huh? Yes. And we went around. We put a copy of that on every pastor's
1982
lectern or whatever.
Yeah.
We went into the Roman Catholic Church and put it on their altar. The beer garden at the Hoary Murray. for those days. Okay. I'm dreaming.
Crazy fervency.
Fervency? Boy, madness.
New Christians.
Let me say this. A again, just to repeat it. The Dark Lord is working feverishly in his deadly operation today. And it is deadly. Peter said he's like a roaring lion wanting to, you know, walking around hungry, looking for someone to devour. His target ever remains the ecclesia of God. Consider that millions have been herded like so many cattle into the church, the vast overwhelming majority without a vital life-changing experience of the Lord Yeshua. Satan has substituted good works, community effort, social reform, religious rite and ceremony, ecstatic hyper-emotional states, counterfeiting and substituting for that which constitutes personal salvation. He's been doing it all the way along.
Yeah, as soon as she gave birth, as soon as Miriam gave birth,
yes.
It says that
yes.
He went after.
He went after the
rest.
The rest of them, yeah. Satan disturbingly launched a strong movement centuries ago to recast the gospel in order to make it more acceptable to modern man. The social gospel, the prosperity gospel as well. He's got a gospel for everybody. However, we have been called out as a remnant at this time to restore the authentic gospel and to preach aloud God's desire for humankind to align to his own order of existence. And the Dark Lord wants to use all the power at his fingertips to crush our resistance to the spirit of his world and to the spirit of his word and the spirit of his terminal age. I can illustrate just a few biblical texts, how far we have fallen from the creative salvific atmosphere that energized the first century ecclesia of God. And I want you to think seriously and confidently and quietly about this. Notice that the original disciples of the Lord Yeshua never ever gave a second thought to the original spiritual architecture of the ecclesia. I'll repeat it. The disciples of the Lord Yeshua never gave a second thought to the original spiritual architecture of the ecclesia. In fact, the enthusiasm they displayed for the expectations of Yehovah God are singularly astonishing. Now remember, I called this lecture The Lost Community of the Spirit. The Lost Community of the Spirit. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now, you can follow along, even though this translation that I'm using is the David Hart New Testament. Acts 4, verse 32. Both the heart and the soul of the multitude of those who had come to have faith were one. And no one said that any of the possessions belonging to him were his own, but everything was owned among them communally. And the apostles of the Lord Jesus bore witness to the resurrection with great power, and great grace was upon all of them. For neither was anyone among them in need. For as many as were proprietors of lands or households were selling them and bringing the profits of the things sold and laying them at the feet of the apostles, and there was a redistribution to each according as anyone had need. Astonishing. Blows the mind that people would be so excited and enthusiastic of surrendering everything, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. Incredible.
Those people in New York just thought they were going to get that, didn't they?
Under Mandani. Now turn over again to Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Again, I'm reading from David Hart, New Testament. And with many words more, Peter testified to them and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Well, you can't say that anymore. That's in Australia, because that's going to be considered
hate speech.
A perverse generation. So those who accepted his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added, and they devoted themselves steadfastly to the apostles' teachings and communal life. Look at that. In the breaking of bread and in prayers. And reverence came to every soul, and through the apostles came many wonders and signs, and all those who had faith were at the same place and owned all things communally. Please notice this. And they sold their properties and possessions and distributed to everyone according as anyone had need. Now, that's 2,000 years ago. But it shows an attitude which is glaringly obvious in its disappearance, in its vanishing from today's society. So over the years, I have shared the fact that the primitive Yeshua-oriented messianic movement originated within the Essene community at Qumran and have contributed overwhelming internal evidence from the New Testament in comparison to the text of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I've compared them. It is equally intriguing the Essene practice of communal living was also evidenced in the Lucan Acts, with the realization made in more recent times by Qumran specialists to the effect that the Essenes also had a dramatic form of communal living and organization. And you can look up the Dead Sea Scrolls, particularly 1QS5, which is Cave 1, Qumran Scraps 5, Manual of Discipline or Community Rule. Of course, there are other references scattered throughout the Messianic scriptures that indicate that those associated with the Messianic assemblies were also private homeowners and were individually wealthy in terms of both self-employment and in affluent, aged circumstances. So while a form of what could be called socialism was extant within the Christian community, this cannot be construed to exhibit early forms of communism. I want to make that really clear, really clear. We had one man many years ago came to us and said, we've got to start a commune. Now, I've been there, done that way back in the day, Tuntable Falls. I don't want to go back to that during the Vietnam period. But according to Christian scholar Ralph Martin's assessment in his New Testament Foundations, A Guide for Christian Students, 1978, Volume 2, he writes, several aspects of the corporate life of the Palestinian church claim our attention. There was a communal responsibility evidenced by a pooling of material resources to meet the social needs of the community. The common life of the body of Christ expressed itself in their concern to share their goods. We've just read that, of course, in Acts 2, verse 45. As well as to participate in common meals. And compare chapter 4 of Acts. There are parallels to this common life in the Pythagoreans of the Greek world and among the monks of Qumran in the Jewish world. But what stands out in the Christian experiment in communal living was its voluntary nature. The fatal mistake of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 was not their refusal to give everything they possessed, but their deceitful ways in pretending to give all, namely the full price of their property, while they kept back a portion for their own use, as it says in chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 8. He follows this information up immediately with additional facts about this first century CE socialism. Quote, pooling goods involved selling lands and properties and liquidating capital assets followed. Early commentators saw here a cause for the later poverty of the Jerusalem church. Now, that's interesting. He ties that in. Acts chapter 11, verse 29, and 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. The later poverty of the Jerusalem church. Interesting. That was the outcome. Luke makes no such value judgment, but simply records the facts as a proof of Christian concern for the well-being of all, at least for the immediate future, and as a lesson in generosity. That's what he says, and I can get that, and I see that. And that's missing today, largely missing, because it's vanishing from the historic church. Yes?
They were more than likely expecting the second coming of Messiah.
Yeah. He says, no indication is given that the Christians got rid of their goods because they expected an imminent end of the world.
You know it.
Well, we don't. But he's saying
that's there's no indication that there wasn't.
No. Perhaps
there's no one to ask.
But perhaps this. Perhaps Luke recorded an experiment in communal living with a common purse to point the church of his own day back to a simpler way of life lost by the established church. Mm. Luke is honest enough to tell the whole story of failure as well as success. I find that interesting analysis.
They should have kept their fields because they could have been growing things and selling them at the market. They sell it, and, you know, and making money for mm-hmm. not just themselves but for others. And instead, they sold everything to whom? Somebody else got the capitalist values and they lost out.
Exactly. So what I'm pointing out is not that we should do that.
No.
What I'm showing is that they did it and their attitude is missing today in the historic church.
Yeah.
It's totally missing. It's totally missing.
Vanishing.
Yes, it's presently disappearing.
In some churches,
it's gone completely.
In some churches, Catholic churches, I don't know if they do it today, it's a long time since I've been inside one, but they have a little box at the back of the church. But I think they had to stop that because they were getting
robbed.
Yeah. Broken off. I mean, once upon a time, nobody would dare do that because of the wrath of God. Yeah. Stealing from the church, you're afraid that lightning would strike you as soon as you got outside.
Yeah, exactly.
But nobody believes that anymore.
No. But I've got to say this for Rome, at least. St. Vincent de Paul has been a wonderful charitable organisation.
Yes.
So, whatever became of holy, sanctified, sacred worship and communal spirit in the Christian churches? What has become of reverence toward God and an authentic outpouring of the Holy Spirit in congregations of the faith? What happened to pastors and Christian authorities encouraging diligent, faithful, zealous, intelligent Bible study and prayer? What introduced a view of the Creator, not as infinite intelligence and grace-enthused love, but as a hip-pocket God who can be called upon for a much-needed parking spot when out doing the shopping? And why are there why are there so many church buildings up for sale at this horrifying crisis period in our world's history?
Yes.
These are valid questions.
Mm-hmm.
Sadly, we Christians have lost the very organic substance, the organism of the original community of the Spirit, and have substituted a carnal, material, organizational construct in its place. That's what we've done. So the Spirit of God is no longer working as it was originally because we've taken something that was spiritual and made it material.
Camp worldly.
Yeah.
Crystal cathedrals. That tops the lot, doesn't it?
Crystal cathedrals.
Yes.
Yeah. For millennia, people have been told they must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. So people accept Jesus Christ and think their job is done. Now, of course, there are those who are zealous and want to share their Jesus with other folk. So they pursue their fellow human beings down that path feverishly, sometimes to the point of persecuting others with the gospel. We've known them, beating them over the head with their tracts.
Bible. Well motivated.
Very well, yeah, absolutely. And as a result, their churches start to grow. Yeah, because people go, oh, okay, and come along. Churchianity is reduced to a numbers game. The cheap, watered-down gospel of the denominations of churchianity has long been criticized by Christian scholars. The necessary belief in Jesus, cherished by Bible thumpers, has also been challenged by those same scholars, considered Jacques Ellul and Tozer, etc. The mantra, believe in Jesus, has virtually become a religious fetish, if not a magic talisman. Even the introduction to the amplified version of the Bible admits the word believe has long since ceased to convey, if it ever did, the sense of the original. So if you want to know the truth of the matter, just get an amplified Bible, look at the introduction and see what it says. It says the very same things that I'm about to share with you. Unfortunately, the world has largely been given an abbreviated, overtly simple and sanitized version of the true gospel. Because when the Bible speaks of the need to believe in Jesus or Yeshua, the Messiah, in order to be saved, the Greek word for our English term, believe, is pistiawo. Pistiawo. And this means to believe and have trust in and rely on and adhere to and cleave to and to have faith in his person. So when somebody says, I believe, you can stop them and say, do you really? Do you really believe? Do you have faith in his person? Do you cleave to him, adhere to him, rely on him, trust him, as well as believe? The demons also believe and tremble. And when you read the Greek of that, it says tremble as a man whose hair stands up on end in terror. That's what it says in the Greek. Kenneth Vest makes that quite plain. One can believe something or someone with a certainty, but the rest, trust, adherence, clinging, having faith in him, these are features which must develop and grow through relationship. And for most of us, this takes years, and I will say decades. We are talking of an absolute personal reliance upon Yeshua the Messiah as our personal Saviour. In other words, if Yeshua is our personal Saviour, it is because he saves us personally. And that means he must get to know us personally in order to save us. Not just as we need to get to know him in a deeply personal way too, in order to truly know who it is that is saving us. That's an imperative. To do otherwise is you're putting your neck on the chopping block to have it guillotined. You really are. As I've said often, trusting God is like putting your head in the mouth of a lion. As we progress through this new series, we shall become monumentally aware of the way the doctrines of the historic church in their fundamentals of the primitive messianic movement of the first century CE have and currently are disappeared from the pulpits and replaced and being replaced with watered down counterfeits in Satan's highly successful attempts to destroy the authentic faith of the especially called, chosen, and elected people of God. If we are true believers, differentiating ourselves from the vast host of unbelieving believers, and there's many of them, we need to be accomplishing the following expectations of the Creator God, Yehovah, concerning his people. Number one, we need to be a praying people, but praying without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, always rejoice. I don't, especially when the mower's motor dies or whatever, you know. Just always rejoice. Pray incessantly. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will toward you in the Anointed One, Yeshua.
We tend to be very selective in that, don't we?
We are highly selective. Highly selective.
Guilty as charged.
When the dog pisses all over the floor you've just washed. You know.
Well, the husband forgets to wipe the dog's feet as it comes running in from the
wet. That's right, yes. Yep. All of those things. How many of us pray incessantly without ceasing? It's highly doubtful any of us are accomplishing this biblical anticipation. Obviously, it can be done, or Paul would not have suggested it. So there's a challenge for us this week. Pray without ceasing.
You might crash the car.
Yes. In fact. Two, we need to be praising and being grateful toward our Heavenly Father continually. Psalm 34, verse 1. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless Yehovah God at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 35, verse 28. Psalm 35, verse 28. My tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Number three, when we are actively engaged in our business activities, or even as we pursue our boring drudgery, daily homekeeping as husbands and wives, let us accomplish all in our attendance as to Christ, and decidedly not to those human beings set over us. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, heed your fleshly lords as though the anointed. Well, that'd be very difficult for them in the first century. What? You want me to submit and serve that mongrel of. Yes. Slaves, heed your fleshly lords as though the anointed, with reverence and trembling in your heart's simplicity, not by affecting slavishness before people's eyes, like someone obsequious to human beings, but as slaves of the anointed, doing God's will from the soul, slaving with a good will, as though for the Lord and not for human beings, knowing that whatever good thing each man does, this will be rewarded him by the Lord, whether a slave or a free man. Yeah, God takes notice of all the details.
Mm. Suddenly get a promotion.
Well, that's happened.
You weren't expecting.
That's happened. That happened to me many times. And Colossians 3, verse 23. Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, work from the soul, as for the Lord and not for human beings, knowing you will receive the reward of the inheritance from the Lord. You slave for the Lord, the Mashiach, the anointed, the Messiah. Yeah.
Whatever you do, to all to the glory of God.
Yeah. Point four, fill our mind with the things of God. A God-centered mind cannot be easily shaken by Satan or the events and challenges of daily encroaching evil. Paul tells us in Philippians 4 and verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So in conclusion, our vanishing truths of the biblical revelation need not just salvaging, but restoring to their original intention and meaning, and sharing this restoration truth with others of like faith. Only then can any of us claim to really being at one with God, aligned completely to his salvific will and purpose. In our next lecture, we shall peruse yet another vanishing edict of the historic church, and by that I intend discipleship. And we shall reconvene in 2 weeks, all going well. Thank you.